Our Father in heaven, as we come this evening to study your word, and in particular to study the relationship of the believer to the law, we ask for the help of your Spirit. For we read in the New Testament, as we have just read in Galatians, but as we read also in Hebrews and even in James, and in many other places, the relationship of the believer to the law is one that is wrought with difficulty. It is an issue that we are tempted to fall down on one of two sides, either believing that the law has no bearing on the life of the Christian, or believing that we must secure our place with God through our own works. Father, we ask that as we study this topic tonight, your Spirit would open our eyes, that he would lead us, that he would be our guide, and that he would show us the truth, that we might be faithful Christians, that we might honor you in our relationship to the law and give you the glory that you are due. Father, help us tonight. Humble us before your word. Give us teachable hearts and show us your glory in this, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the questions that we're studying tonight, as our lens through which we're coming to Scripture, is the questions that are on that handout that you received as you came in. As you know, we've been spending this year going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and last week we concluded our studies in the Ten Commandments. And so the next question that comes to us is question 82, which we'll read responsively this evening. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but daily breaks them in thought, word, and deed. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Well, over the past few weeks, as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, we have seen the righteousness that God demands of his people. The whole setting of this law, you remember, was the salvation that Israel had received when God had rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. In Exodus 2, we're told that the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried for help. And their cry for rescue came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God, in response to his own covenant promises, came to this languishing nation and brought them up out of their slavery, and they began their journey to the land of Canaan, that land which God had described in Exodus 3 as a land flowing with milk and honey. By the grace of God, the people of Israel were extracted from their slavery and freed by God to go and dwell with God in this abundant kingdom. And so that was the context in which this law was given. It wasn't given as a system of works, so that if the people of Israel kept these works, they would be saved. Rather, it was the case, as we saw time and again through that law, that now that Israel were saved, this is what they were called on to do. So instead of their obedience leading to their salvation, it was that their salvation was to lead to their obedience. And that's the same way that we approach these commands, right? That's what Paul is driving home to the Galatians, as they had flipped this on its head, as if they were trying to earn the favor of God through their works. Right, as we come to these commands, we come to them as people who have been freed from slavery. Not a slavery to a nation state like the ancient Israelites, but a much greater slavery, a slavery to sin. And we've been brought out of that, and we've been brought into the kingdom of God. This then is how we are called to live, right? We've been seeing that on Sunday mornings, haven't we? As Matthew has been pressing home to us the nature of the kingdom of God. And as we saw, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, the consequent behavior that is expected of those who would live within that kingdom. So what does the kingdom of life in the kingdom of God look like? It looks like the Ten Commandments. Right, so we've said before, this was essentially the constitution of the kingdom of God. If you are to live in this kingdom, if you are to enjoy all the benefits of salvation, then this is the law that you are expected to keep. Right? It is analogous to anybody immigrating to this country. Right, when I came to this country, there was an understanding that for me to live here as an immigrant was to submit myself to the laws of this land. That's what is being driven home. In Exodus 19, as Israel are being constituted as this holy nation, this people that are marked as God's treasured possession amongst all the nations of the world, this is the law of that kingdom. Right, as we are constituted as God's holy nation, right? We've made the connection many times between what is said in Exodus 19 and what Peter says in his first letter. He picks up, he quotes Exodus 19 as he describes to his readers what it means for them to be Christians. And so as we live as treasured possessions, as we live as a holy nation amongst all the kingdoms of this world, then this is the law that we are called to keep. And as we've seen, this law holds us to a high standard. Right? There's a great temptation to reduce it down to merely the external aspects of these commands. Right? You remember from last week, we saw that you can pretty much go through the first 9 commandments and check them off. Right? For I think most of us can go through it and say, well, I don't steal. Check. I'm faithful to my spouse. Check. I don't worship other gods. I don't go to the mosque on Friday and then to church on Sunday, right? We can go through each one of those 9 commandments and more or less satisfy ourselves that our external actions fulfill the requirements of the law. But as we saw last week with that 10th commandment against coveting, there is, of course, a thoroughgoing inner requirement of this law. It's not just to govern our actions, but also our attitudes and our thoughts. It doesn't just govern the work of our hands, but also the life of our minds and the thoughts of our hearts. That was one of Jesus' big points in the Sermon on the Mount, as he criticized that fundamentally inadequate scribal interpretation of the law that left it at the externals. Jesus went underneath the command and said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if any man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed adultery. Right? There is this inner requirement that underpins each one of these commandments and is, of course, made explicit in that 10th commandment. And when we reflect on it, we see that what is being described in this law, then, is a radical allegiance to God, right? For an immigrant to dwell in this country, we are satisfied with an external obedience, right? We are satisfied with someone who is obeying the laws of the land. We don't require every immigrant to become a passionately patriotic American. Now, that would be desirable, certainly, but as long as the person obeys the law of the land, then we're generally satisfied. But that is not the satisfaction of this kingdom. A mere external obedience will not do. What is being described is this radical allegiance to God, this radical commitment to serve God in every fiber of our being, that we are to come to this God motivated not out of a desire to make him love us, but motivated by the desire, by the love that we have already been shown, to give our whole lives to him in obedience. Right? It's essentially what Paul says in Romans 12, isn't it? After Paul has described in the first 11 chapters of Romans the beauties of the gospel, giving his systematic exposition of Christianity, and in chapter 12 of that book, going to the therefore, the application, showing his readers what difference this is to mean in their lives, and he says, first of all, what it means is you are to be living sacrifices. That's your spiritual worship. Right, driven by the beauties of that gospel, driven by the love of God towards you in Christ, your response is to be one in which you die to self and live to Christ. However, as question 82 tells us, no one is able perfectly to keep these commandments. Now that in itself should be no surprise to us. And especially when we understand that these commandments are to bear on our thoughts and deeds, as our thoughts and words as well as our deeds. Right? If you take them superficially, as the scribes and the Pharisees did, you might be able to convince yourself that you are keeping them pretty well. But if you see their thoroughgoing nature, you cannot read these commandments without being convicted of your sin. Right? And that is part of their purpose. Right? The Reformed Church, as you may know, has historically understood three ways in which the law of God is to be used. Three ways in which the Ten Commandments are to be used. It's known as the threefold use of the law. It is to be used as a guide for our actions. Right? That's primarily the lens that we have been looking at them through over the past few weeks. Right? We use them as a guide for our actions. What R.C. Sproul calls the family code. Right, it tells God's children how our Heavenly Father would have us live. But secondly, the Reformed Church has understood that there's also a civil law to these Ten Commandments. And that's what we see expressed in the Ten Commandments in our courthouses. An understanding that what is described there is a general rule of law. Right, that there is a use of this law to restrain evil. However, the first and primary use of this law is to convict us of our sin. Right, in Romans 7, Paul talks about this, saying, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" John Calvin, writing about this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, described it like this. He said, "The law is a mirror. In it we contemplate our weakness, then the iniquity arising from this, and finally the curse coming from both. Just as a mirror shows us the spots on our face." Calvin says, listen, you might be able to convince yourself that you're a pretty good person. You might be able to convince yourself that you're a fairly moral and upright person. You might be able to convince yourself that you are keeping these laws pretty well. But then when you look at it, like you look at yourself in a mirror, you see your fatal blemishes. You see your weakness. You see the iniquity, the sin that arises from your weakness. And you see the curse of God against that sin. Right? When we compare ourselves with others, We might be able to say that we're doing pretty well, but this law confronts us that our standard is not the behavior of other people. It is the will of God. And so when we look at ourselves in this mirror, we see our crippling weakness and the judgment of God that stands against us. Now, questions 83 concedes that not every sin of the law is equally heinous. They say some sins in themselves are by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Right, that is true. Psalm 51 that we just read together comes to us from the midst of a horrific sin. David has not just committed adultery, but he has also committed murder. He has also abdicated his responsibility as the king of Israel and put not only himself, but the entire nation in danger through his self-absorption and his sin. To say that that sin is on the same level as petty theft is, of course, just absurd. But the Westminster Divines press us. They say every sin, regardless of how small, deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. They say, certainly, not every sin is as bad as the others, but every sin deserves God's wrath. Right, as we look into this law, or as we look at ourselves reflected in this law, we see that we have nothing from God because of our rights. As we see our reflections, we see that we deserve nothing from God but judgment and condemnation, because although we may have obeyed the law in some parts, there are many other parts that we have broken, and that then will not stand. And as James says in James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, has become accountable for it all. Right? It's as if James says to us, right, when you're picturing the law, don't picture it as a series of little windows, little panes of glass, each of which can be broken in turn. He says, when you picture the law, picture it as one large sheet of glass, which when it is broken in part, is broken in whole. And so when we look at ourselves in the mirror of the law, our self-conceit, our self-flattery is done away with, and really we realize that if God was to give us our due, then we would not be commended for our law-keeping, but we would be condemned for our law-breaking. However, this is, of course, not some kind of cruel joke played on us by some kind of tormenting deity. Right? God is not like the child on the playground who traps an ant to just watch it try to escape in vain before burning it with the ray from a magnifying glass. Right? God is not some kind of cosmic bully playing these games with these little people, condemning them for breaking a law that they could never keep. Right, God does not rescue us from our slavery then to just burden us with this law that is impossible so that we could then be condemned by our failure to obey that law. So how then are we to understand this? If this is the guide for our actions, and if we break it in thought, word, and deed, then what are we to do with that? What are we to do as we behold our sin in the mirror of this law? What are we to do when we behold the just curse of God that stands against that sin? What are we to do if we are to not just despair of our salvation? Well, question 85 comes to us, doesn't it, with the answer. Right? What are we to do if we are to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin? Well, we are to have faith in Christ, trusting Him alone for our salvation. We are to repent of our sin, which means that we with grief and hatred of our sin, turn from it unto God with the full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, the law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask the help of grace. To paraphrase the hymn, seeing our wretchedness in the law compels us, naked, to come to God for dress, and helpless to look to God for grace. It's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. He said, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Right? He says, understand that when you see your sin in the law, you're going to be grieved. You're going to see your weakness. You're going to be broken down. Your pride will be destroyed. But don't just sit there. That's worldly grief. He says godly grief leads you to repentance. It compels you to flee to God. It compels you to go to grace, right? As we see ourselves reflected in this law, as we see our inability and our weakness and our sin and the curse of God against our weakness and sin, we are compelled to flee to the promises of the gospel. The promises of Ephesians 2:8, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. Or the invitation of our Lord in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The promise of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or famously, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What the Westminster Divines wants us to see as we conclude our study in the Ten Commandments is that these commandments, this law, is intended to drive us to grace. As Augustine said, this law bids us to know how to ask the help of grace. It shows us our weakness that we might then run to God and hide ourselves in him, knowing that the only way that we can escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin is by faith in Christ and repentance unto life. However, what is crucial to understand is that this process never ends. When Martin Luther wrote his 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, the first of his 95 theses was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's not that we first profess faith in Christ when we are driven by the law to seek the grace of God and then move on to other things, right? It's not that we are saved and then we move past this. This process of looking in the mirror of the law of God and then fleeing to God for repentance is the sum and substance of the Christian life. Right? We see that, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Here is Jesus teaching his disciples how they are to pray, teaching the inhabitants of the kingdom of God how they are to pray. And he says, you are to pray this, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, right? This is to be a daily prayer, right? A daily prayer, not just one that you pray at the beginning of the Christian life, one that you say every day. How do we know that? Because he bids us to pray for our daily bread. So the understanding then, according to our Lord, is that every day the believer has to acknowledge their sin. Every day the believer looks into the mirror of the law, sees our weakness, sees our sin, sees the curse of God against our sin, and confesses it, and has faith in Christ and repent of that sin, which is defined for us as turning from our sin with grief and hatred, with a full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. It is confessing our sin. Not just saying, oh, well, that's just my weakness. That's just my personality. That's just the way I am. It's confessing our sin and praying to God for strength that we might then live in a way that pleases Him. It's how Paul described the Christian life in Galatians 2:20. That passage that we read, when he said, for through the law I die to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Right, to these Galatians who had been trapped into this heresy of believing that the life of the Christian was the life of constant obedience to the law as a way to please God and earn favor with God, Paul is saying to them, listen, the life of the believer is a life of faith. It is a life of coming back to the gospel again and again and again, coming back to these promises and trusting that in Christ God loves us. This is the law gospel cycle that we have been talking about so much recently. This cycle is the essential character of the Christian life. We are brought into the kingdom of God simply by the grace of God. Rescued from our sin, not on the basis of merit, but simply as the result of God's grace, right? It is the understanding that God loves you not because you are lovable, but simply because in His wise providence He determined to set His affections upon you. That and nothing else. But we are to understand that because of that grace, we are then compelled to live as our God would have us live. Having been adopted by God into His family, we are compelled to live according to the family code, as R.C. Sproul put it. Right? Our gratitude to our Savior manifesting itself in our desire to live according to His will. But our failure to keep that law then drives us back again to our need for grace. And it drives us back again to our dependence upon the gracious love of God, which then, in turn, drives us back to a repentant desire to live according to the law of God. But as we fail to do that, we are driven back to our need for grace, which then drives us to the law, which then drives us to grace, which then drives us to the law, and on and on and on for the rest of your earthly life. Right? Well, this law that we have been studying is designed undoubtedly to govern the behavior of Christians. It is also designed to humble us before God as it shows us our sin and our ongoing need for grace. This law comes to us and reminds us that a Christian should never take their salvation for granted. Or worse, think that their security within the kingdom of heaven is pinned to what they do. Right? Now, while we are called to obey, we are also called to look in this mirror and see our fatal blemishes and flee to God and find rest in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you tonight for the grace of the law. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this mirror that shows us our true selves, that shows us our weakness, that shows us our need for you. Forgive us, Father, for when we in our pride have considered ourselves to be doing okay. For how we in our pride have convinced ourselves that we are essentially good people. We thank you for this law that shows us that that is far from the truth. But we thank you, Father, that you are gracious towards us. And you do not give us what our sins deserve. But in Christ you forgive us, in Christ you restore us, in Christ you keep us secure. Help us, Lord, to be a people who hold that tension, that we would never take your grace for granted, that we would never pin our hopes on our works, but that we would instead live lives of humble obedience, ever dependent upon your grace and mercy. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.